You may be thinking, wow, that was kind of a depressing song to start a sermon about marriage. But what I want to suggest to you is that even in the best marriage, there are times of struggle. Even in the best marriage, there will be days that you do not want to be married. Even in the best marriage, there will be times that you mourn and times on which you will cast yourself at the feet of Christ. That's very different than the image of marriage that the culture generally portrays to us. Many of you have seen the classic movie, The Princess Bride. And I think you know where I'm going with this. Here's the scene. Prince Humperdinck, who is not a good prince at all, is trying to compel the beautiful young Buttercup to marry him, even while her true love, Wesley, is outside preparing to storm the castle. And if you look at the actual manuscript for this movie, you will find that the minister, the priest, who stands before them to conduct the marriage ceremony is entitled The Impressive Clergyman. The impressive clergyman stands in front of them with his high pointed hat, and then he says, "Marriage. Marriage is what brings us here today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. Marriage." Let me ask you this question, is it? Has your marriage always been a blessed arrangement? Let me ask you this. Has it always been a dream within a dream? Moreover, if you are single, is that how you view marriage? Is that what you expect out of a marriage relationship? This is the type of image that our culture paints for us. It says things like, you should be best friends with your spouse, such that were the two of you stranded together on a desert island and you, wife, never had any contact with anyone other than your husband and you, husband, never had contact with anyone other than your wife, you would nevertheless love it and be full of bliss because they completely meet all your needs. You complete me. This is the image that society gives us. Society tells singles that marriage is necessarily more fulfilling than singleness. It teaches us that wedded life must necessarily be wedded bliss. Those who are married know that that's not always the case. Our society will tell you things like, at times you need to work on your marriage, as though your marriage is a third party, as though your marriage is a separate entity between the two of you, as though your marriage is a living thing that you can then dissect. But Peter today tells you that if you want to work on your marriage, work on yourself. Right? This is what he says. Not on changing your spouse, not on manipulating your spouse, not on teaching your spouse how to be a better spouse, but teaching yourself to be a better spouse. Asking yourself this question, how is my conduct impacting my spouse? How is my conduct impacting my marriage? And Peter does this by teaching us to realize that our conduct within marriage actually has spiritual consequences. And so Peter addresses wives, and then he addresses husbands, and he exhorts us to attend to marital matters with care, because the consequences are spiritual consequences. So look with me at page 2 in your bulletin, where you'll find written 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And Father, we do pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in us the truth, a clear understanding of what you're revealing, and help us by your Spirit to live it out, such that the consequences that attend our conduct in marriage would be consequences of blessing. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is telling about the spiritual consequences that attend marriage. And so he says, be careful about how you live within your marriage. And firstly, he talks about the conduct of wives. He begins with the word likewise, because where have we been? He's been talking about role relationships. Primarily, he's talked about the relationship between citizens and the rulers of the given kingdoms or the countries in which they live. And he's exhorted Christian citizens to live a certain way in reference to their leaders, in reference to the leaders of the government, even if those leaders are wicked. And by example, he pointed us to Christ, who, though he was persecuted, did not return the slander with which he was slandered. He, when he was reviled, did not revile. He did not rise up in protest. Rather, he submitted himself to the legitimate governing authorities, even when those governing authorities behaved in illegitimate ways. And so Peter is returning back to this theme of submission and the importance of maintaining roles within the Christian life. And so he speaks to wives and says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter says, subject yourself, submit yourself. And then he goes on to say, that itself is an adornment. That itself is a way of nourishing the hidden person of the heart. And your conduct will have an impact. God will use it effectively. He will use it in a transformative way to impact the husband who does not believe the word or does not obey the word, does not live according to the word. Now, many of you women whose husbands are believers will think that this refers only to those women who are married to men who are not believers. But it's both, because even your husbands who are believers, those who obey the word in reference to loving you, those who obey the word in reference to believing in Jesus Christ, nevertheless, in some areas of their lives, live as though they do not obey the word. Who here has a husband who never disobeys the word? Thank you. If you had raised your hand, that would have completely messed up the entire sermon, and I would have had to backtrack considerably. But you recognize that your husband is not perfect. He does not always obey the word, and God is teaching you that by your conduct, even without nagging him, even without telling him how he's supposed to obey the word, by your conduct, God will use that conduct in a transformative way in the life of your believing husband or in the life of your unbelieving husband. And part of that conduct is a biblical understanding of beauty. And so Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so Peter is saying, primarily, not exclusively, primarily, you should be concerned with spiritual beauty and not physical beauty. Now note what verses 3 and 4 do not do. They do not denigrate physical beauty. Why? Because God created physical beauty as well as spiritual beauty. He created beautiful things. It's okay that things are beautiful. It's okay that women are beautiful. Verses 3 and 4 do not say, do nothing to enhance your outward beauty. Verses 3 and 4 do not say, do nothing to enhance your outward beauty. They don't say, don't braid your hair ever. They don't say, don't wear gold ever. And they don't say, don't put on clothes ever. The Bible does not endorse nudism. Right? But it does say that these things should not be your primary goal. Rather, your primary goal should be to cultivate the inner beauty, the hidden person of the heart. And Peter says that should primarily be that should primarily be two things: gentleness and quiet. This word for gentle actually is the word meek, and it always saddens me when I run across the word meek and it's translated gentle, because those are two different things in the Bible. Meekness feeds into the idea of living a life of submission, because meekness is the quality of not needing to assert yourself. Meekness is the quality of not needing to have your way. Meekness is the quality of not needing to defend yourself in the face of injustice, because meekness understands that God is so thoroughly concerned for you, and He understands your situation, that He is your defender. Meekness recognizes that God is your vindicator. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter was talking about meekness in the face of governing authorities, he said of Jesus, "When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." That is a definition of meekness. Well, why does that matter so much? Well, because in the ancient Near East, to the women to whom Peter was writing, this was important. And the reason it was important is because they were expected to have the same religious faith as their husband. It was expected that if their husband converted from one religion to another, they would convert with him. And if they didn't, if a wife converted to Christianity but her husband didn't, then it could be seen as a sign of disrespect for her husband. And so Peter says, submit to your husband, even if that submission is to a man who makes your life miserable for having converted to Christianity. Even if that's the case, live in meekness. The Lord is your defender. The Lord is your vindicator. The Lord is your portion. Trust in God and entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. And therefore, Peter says, cultivate meekness and quietness leading to submission, which leads to winning your husband. You can win him without a word. And that's counterintuitive. So what happens when a woman becomes a believer in Christ? What does she do? "I will convert my husband. And I will keep talking about this whole Jesus thing. And I will convert him. And when he doesn't like it, I will talk about it more and I will convert him. And when he doesn't want it, I will talk about it more and I will convert him." But counterintuitively, Peter says, you don't need to talk about it, just live. Live in such a way that you're cultivating your inward beauty, because that man, whether he believes in God or not, was created in the image of God. And there's something within him that sees that inner beauty, and he knows what femininity is and what it's supposed to be, because he was created in the image of God and he cannot deny it. And it appeals to him. Peter says, cultivate Christ-like character in this regard, because it's precious in the sight of God. Moreover, this is how the holy women of old did it. And so he says, Sarah referred to Abraham as her Lord. Now, sorry guys. I know that what you want me to say is, ladies, you need to call your husband Lord. This was a cultural norm. The principle is, speak respectfully to your husband. Speak respectfully about your husband. When you address him with words that recognize his headship over you. That will take on a different set of words today than it did back then. But the thing that's the same between you and Sarah, or that should be the same between you and Sarah, is your heart attitude. And therefore, Peter says, wives, cultivate an inward beauty of submission, which God uses for spiritual good, because your conduct actually has spiritual consequences in the life of the man to whom you are married. It's not the first time I've preached upon this subject, and it's never been a particularly popular subject in our society, because our society doesn't recognize the distinction between the person and the role the person holds. So in other words, our society believes that in order to have equality of personhood, you must have equality of roles. But that's really the definition of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism seeks to obliterate all social distinctions, believing that any social distinction denigrates or precludes the possibility of having equality. And so the idea of male headship and yet equality between women and men is looked down upon by our society, and it rubs people the wrong way. And so after one such sermon, I had a woman approach me, and she said something to the effect of, "If you knew my husband," and she gave me a laundry list of the man's sins, "if you knew my husband, you wouldn't tell me to submit to him. If you knew my husband, you wouldn't tell me to honor him because he's a dishonorable man. If you knew my husband..." And I, as gently as possible, tried to reply to her by saying, "I don't need to know your husband because God knows your husband. And he will take from God what he won't take from you. The question is, are you willing to entrust yourself to him who judges justly and let him deal with your husband?" What Peter is telling wives is you need to have Christ in you. Christ is your exemplar. He did this, and so we're to do this. He did that, and we're to do that. He refrained from doing this, so we're to refrain from doing that. But I know you, because I know me. Your heart at times rebels against the very idea of meekness. By golly, what just happened was unjust, and I'm going to defend myself. At times, your heart demands self-defense and even defiance. At times, your heart chafes under the idea of submitting to this man who is acting like a buffoon. Men, have you ever acted like a buffoon? If your heart rebels against these things, what do you need? You need a change of heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You need a change of heart in order to have a change of attitude about your husband. But how do you get a change of heart? Do you do that? No, Christ does that. By his Spirit, he transforms hearts. That's what God promised he would do. In Ezekiel 36, he said, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Jesus is your pattern for how to live in meekness, but he's also your provider of the meekness that you need to follow the pattern. He's both. He both gives you the pattern to follow and provides for you so that you can follow it. He really does do this. He's died to set you free from the need to control, from the need to defend, from the need to make sure of outcomes. And this is where the rub is for many of you. You see your husband leading down a course that you believe to be the wrong one. And you see with clarity the end result of where his decisions will make you, and it scares you. And so, because I love my husband, I will refuse to submit to my husband. Because I love my husband, I will save him from his own rotten decisions. You see how easy it is to justify? What outcome is worse than losing your husband? And I don't mean losing him in a physical sense. I mean losing him in the sense that as he tries to lead and you won't follow, and he tries to lead and you won't follow, he eventually disengages and doesn't even try. What outcome is worse than losing your husband? It's not yours to control the outcome. Fear is a powerful motivator, but fear is not a biblical motivator. Love for Jesus Christ is the biblical motivator. Do you love him enough to set aside self in order to submit? That's not easy. And if you try it in your own strength, you will fail. It's absolutely impossible. But in Christ, it is possible because he transforms hearts so that your heart begins to want to live even as God commands you to live, and to submit to your husband joyfully, to cultivate an inner beauty which in God's sight is very precious, and which Peter has said actually God uses to lead to win your husband, and to do so even without a word. Therefore, Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, Peter has a word for you also, and I think sometimes that maybe marriage, because it's so intensely relational, is maybe even harder for husbands, because you're so fiercely independent, because you're so full of pride and testosterone. It's hard, isn't it? But Peter talks about the conduct of husbands as well and states very clearly that your conduct likewise has spiritual consequences. And so in verse 7 he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. In other words, according to what the scripture says. This is predicated upon the idea of male headship. It's predicated upon the idea of male headship. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23, Paul wrote, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Note that he doesn't say, husbands, go home and try to be the head of your household. He says, you are the head of your household. It's a part of the fabric of creation that God has woven into that fabric, male headship, such that you lead by what you do. You lead by what you don't do. You lead by what you say. You lead by what you don't say. You lead by your presence. You lead by your absence. How many kitchen tables in America are dominated by the empty chair at the head of the table? Men, you exercise authority by your absence as much as you do by your presence. Peter says, live according to knowledge, according to what the scripture says. And specifically he says, honor your wife as the weaker vessel. This word for vessel is simply a word that the scripture uses on a regular basis to speak to men or women. There's nothing derogatory about it. And the question is, in what way are women weaker than men? And the plain sense of the text is probably physically. Now, for those of you who have borne multiple children, you're thinking, no. I don't believe that my husband could have done what I've done. And you're probably right. What Peter has in mind here is, for the most part, men are bigger than women. For the most part, men are stronger than women. For the most part, if he wanted to, your husband could dominate you. Now, men, I want you to listen to this. What does that do for your wife? It puts her in a position of being dependent upon you to use your strength in love. She is dependent upon you to use your power for protection and not persecution. To use the headship that God has given you to care for her and not to abuse her. Do you understand how vulnerable that makes your wife? This is a common problem in history, the refusal of women to submit to male headship and the turning of headship into something abusive by men. You see that in the very beginning as you look at Adam and Eve. What happened in the first sin? Eve led Adam into sin. And let me tell you, if anyone should have led that couple into sin, it should have been Adam. And I know it's weird to say it that way, but it's true. If anybody should have led them into sin, it should have been Adam. But the woman usurped headship and the man abdicated it. And so in Genesis 3, when God is cursing the woman, he says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And those words have been interpreted in many ways, but it seems to me that the scripture plays out and life plays out to provide us for the context for interpreting those, that the desire The desire God is speaking of is her desire for his authority, and that he will use his role as head, not always in benevolent ways, because now this man, who previously should have exercised godly headship over you, is corrupted in sin, and at times he will rule you, and it will not be pleasant. And we have seen that play out over and over again in history as men have used their strength and their headship to subject women and even to make them second-class citizens. But Peter says they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They're heirs with you of salvation. In other words, what he's saying is they are your equals. In Galatians 3, which we read at the very beginning of this service, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter teaches that the role distinctions between men and women remain, but they remain within the context of equality. You both bear the image of God. You both were created in his likeness. You both are redeemed through the same Savior to the same everlasting life and are heirs of the same promises. And how can it then be? How can it be that I, the wife, can have a submissive role to the husband and yet be an equal with the husband? How can I, as the husband, have a headship role over the wife and yet be equal to the wife? Because Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Although he was and is and ever will remain the very equal of his Father, he chose submission in order to accomplish redemption. Jesus voluntarily assumed a subservient role to his Father. And men, I want you to understand this. If that is a pattern that informs or should inform your marriage, then ask yourself this question. Being the equal of his Son, yet in a superior headship position over him, how did the Father treat his Son? He honored him. He didn't gloat over him. He didn't subject him. He didn't use that headship to abuse him. He honored him so much that he exalted him to his own right hand. Men, are you honoring your wives? You must. Peter tells you that if you don't, your prayers might be hindered. That "be hindered" is what we call a divine passive. It's a way of saying God himself will hinder your prayers. God is so serious, man, that you care for your wife, that he will actually discipline you. And Hebrews 12 teaches you that God will discipline you as sons out of love in order to restore you. And it's important to him that you love your wife. Why? Because as Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The way you treat your wife tells the world something about how Christ treats his bride. Therefore, conduct yourself in your marriage in a holy way, because your conduct actually has spiritual consequences. My wife and I are not a perfect couple. We fight. 99% of the time, we manage to do that behind closed doors because we just don't believe that we should be fighting in front of our children. But every once in a while, our tempers get the best of us. Every once in a while, we lack the self-discipline and we fight in front of our kids. And several weeks ago, Amy and I had a disagreement. We were standing in the kitchen and our voices kept getting louder and louder and louder. And finally, I barked at my wife. And I didn't say anything mean, but I said it in a mean way. I said it with a mean tone of voice. It was loud. It was edgy. And Brett, who is our most tender-hearted child, said, "Daddy, you shouldn't yell at Mommy."
I had to say, yeah, Brett, you're right. And I apologize to her and I apologize to him. And Amy and I try to be diligent to use even our sins as an opportunity to teach our children. And so we sat them down and we taught them about how important it is to forgive each other, to extend grace to one another. And I was reminded all the more that my sons are going to learn. They are going to learn about the love of Jesus Christ by watching how I treat their mother. Do you understand that, men? Your children will learn about the love of Jesus Christ by watching how you treat your wife. Men, do you love Jesus Christ? Then love your wife. Do you want to be a good dad? Then honor your bride. Do you desire to see your spiritual life blessed? Then live with her in an understanding way. And you may object, but she does this thing and it just drives me crazy. Or you might say, she's so demanding and I have a difficult wife and she's hard to live with, but she takes so much of my time and I don't get to play nearly the golf that I used to be able to play. It's not fair. But I want you to look at Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for the church, and that includes you, men. You are not just the husband. You are a bride. How would it be for you? How would it be for you if Christ viewed you as too difficult, as too demanding, as too hard to love? Would you receive that kind of self-sacrificial love but not give it? I know that you find that hard to do. I find that hard to do. Join the club of men who find that hard to do. But the biblical pattern is this. You will sin, and then you must repent, and you must confess your sins, and you must seek the Holy Spirit for new and renewed obedience and trust in the power of Jesus Christ to transform your heart. You must set the pattern in your household, lead by patterning repentance, and you will lead by patterning that repentance or by refusing it. You will lead by patterning trust in Jesus Christ or by ignoring him. You will lead in being the first to forgive or to seek forgiveness or to withhold it. You are commanded to live in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge, and you know how you are to treat your wife. But brothers, cling to Jesus Christ in faith in order to do so, because she will be unlovable at times. But Jesus Christ did not stop loving you because you were unlovable, and you may not stop loving your wife. Your love for her tells a watching world about Jesus' love for us. So trust in Christ and love your wife, because your conduct in marriage, it will have spiritual consequences. Beloved, marriage may not be a dream within a dream, but it is a reflection of Christ and his church. And so wives, be subject to your husbands, because this is how Christ, your Savior, submitted himself to his Father. Husbands, love your wives self-sacrificially, for this is how Christ Jesus has loved you and all the church and has died to redeem you. And if you do these things, the spiritual consequences will be blessed as you learn to handle these marital matters with a biblical care. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, these are hard words, and they cut us to our hearts, for we know that we are not always loving. We know that our hearts often rebel against the very things that you command, and you command them because our hearts rebel against them. We need to hear these words. Father, give us grace to live as you command us to live. What you ask us to do is not unclear, but Father, so often we fail to have the power to do so. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us hearts that desire to do these things. Because out of the heart come not only evil thoughts, but out of the renewed heart that has been made new in Christ come love and mercy and devotion and fidelity. Out of a renewed heart come all the things that you command us to do. Let this be the case for us, that we might love one another. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.